Hi. You can be seated. Thanks. God bless. Once you're settled in, turn to Philippians 1, please. Man, I love these Sunday mornings, don't you?
Yeah.
Goodness. Thanks, Steve. Can always count on you for an enthusiastic response. That's great. Don't need a Strucker in your chair, huh? Okay. You know, it's sort of been interesting because a lot of times, as you know, when I start on a topic, it turns into a series without me intending to. And we've been looking at a particular topic in God's Word that I really didn't intend to turn into a series, but it's so vital. There's so much in there. And unfortunately, over the next few months, I'm teaching certain Sundays and not teaching other Sundays. So this is kind of a series with gaps in between. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at this topic, and it's going to be another 3 weeks before we look at it again. So those of you who just come sporadically on Sundays might want to pick up the CDs so that you know what the heck I'm talking about today. Otherwise, every Sunday I've got to completely reiterate. And then we end up where we started. This series could go on forever. So I've got to move forward a little bit Sunday to Sunday. And at any rate, 3 weeks ago, and for two Sundays, we began looking at the topic of change. And we're going to keep looking at it today, and at least one other Sunday in the future we're going to continue. And it seems like a simple topic, but really, you know, the Christian life, as we read about it in God's Word, which is the only valid way of determining what the Christian life is, right? Christian periodicals, Christian radio, they may have their opinions, but God invented Christians. So if we want to know what the Christian life is, we should consult God's Word. And, you know, it comes as a surprise to some. It shouldn't, but it comes as a surprise to some that the Christian life is all about change. I think many of us think change is great to get me to that point where I'm on that plateau of Christianity, and then I could just kind of settle in and relax for the rest of my life. And, you know, I guess you got that idea somewhere, but if we really look at God's Word, we see that, boy, the Christian life is supposed to be about change continually, change from now till the gathering together, and then real change, right? And that should be something that we not only expect, but that's what makes it fun. That's what makes it fun. I mean, there's supposed to be joy and there's supposed to be peace in the Christian life. There's supposed to be something that we rejoice in that the world doesn't have. There's supposed to be a reason for us to be filled with the Spirit rather than getting drunk with wine. If that's just, I've reached my plateau, well, where's the joy in that? Part of the joy of the Christian life is you're constantly changing, you know. And part of the challenge is everything around you is constantly changing. You understand? But the one great thing that doesn't change is God, His Word, His promises, His faithfulness, His goodness. As we learn to live the Christian life, which is basically a life of dependence upon God, the fun part is the scenery changes constantly. My situation changes constantly. But God is always faithful. So if I've got the Assyrian army coming at me, God's faithful. If I've got a disease coming at me, God's faithful. If I've got taxes coming at me, God's faithful. You understand, those things may change, and they will, and they should, but God's faithful. And so it's important to realize, and again, amazingly, a lot of Christians don't realize that that's a good thing. I should expect to still be changing when I'm 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years old as a Christian. If I'm not, that's not good. See, it may be easy. It may satisfy my body and soul that, oh boy, I no longer have to have the challenge of putting on God's Word every day. But boy, in losing that challenge, we lose the joy, we lose the peace, we lose the opportunity to glorify God in everything we do. So we've been looking at this thing called change, you know. I guess you could call it growth in deciding what to call the series. I like change better because change is more all-encompassing than just the word for growth. But clearly, if you look at God's Word, it's something that God wants us to continue to experience from now till the gathering together. Philippians 1 is a great example. It says in Philippians 1 verse 9, "This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God." So these things that he's praying for these believers, that involves change. Love abounding more and more is not static, is it? It's moving, it's changing. If your love's going to abound more and more, then you are changing in love. You are growing in love, right? And he prays that they might go through that right until the day of the return. Colossians 1 has a similar truth. If you turn there, please, one book over. This is wonderful. Colossians 1:9 says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." See, that's that plateau you reach. One day, some of us know this, one day you reach that plateau, you wake up one day and you say, "I am now filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spirit." No, it's a continual filling, isn't it? Just when you think you're full, you realize, oh goodness, I've just scratched the surface. That's a delightful thing. That's what the Christian life is supposed to entail for all of us. It says that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Boy, that's the prayer for you and me as believers in the church. That's what God longs to see in the church and in the individual believers, is that kind of change, that kind of growth. You know, the key to it, of course, as we covered in the past teaching, maybe in the past two teachings, is really best capsulized in Romans 12. I think most of you know this by heart, but for those who are new today, we'll turn to it. Romans 12, verse 2. Man, I love this verse more and more as time goes on. Romans 12, verse 2. We spent a lot of time in the other two teachings looking at some details of Romans 12, 1 and 2, so I won't go through that again today, but there are a couple things I want to point out once again about, particularly about Romans 12, 2. First of all, it says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Okay, it says be transformed. God's word tells us we can be and should be, and in fact, it commands us to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And as you know, we've covered in detail that word transformed is that word metamorpho. You know, it's the word transliterated into English in metamorphosis, right? The caterpillar, the butterfly. How many times have we talked about this? Caterpillar's not a butterfly, is it? A caterpillar, you don't just paint a new face on it, put some antennas on it, make some paper wings and say, voila, a butterfly. No, it's an entirely different thing. See, and God uses that word with a purpose. There's a transformation here that can happen for the believer. And that transformation is supernatural. Okay? It amazes me how often, again, Christians try to talk themselves out of this verse. I know some very competent teachers who have taken the supernatural out of this verse. Basically, what they teach is when you renew your mind, when you put on in your mind the truths about what God's done for you in Christ, you become so thankful that you work harder at being good. Okay? You work harder at not sinning. I take issue with that. Okay? Because, you know, the natural man or the carnal Christian who doesn't know his identity doesn't know her identity in Christ. And have any of you been that person? I won't ask if you are right now, but if you have been, and I know you have been like I have been, I never in my life worked harder than when I was a carnal, a senses, an immature Christian. You understand? Because when I didn't know my identity was already accomplished in Christ 2,000 years ago, okay, that I'm already sealed in him. I'm already righteous in him. I'm set apart in him. God calls me a son. I've got the promise of God's love and presence for all eternity. Before I knew that, I wanted to be somebody. Before I knew that God had made me somebody, I wanted to be somebody. Common problem in this world, right? The reason that most natural men buy what they buy, drive what they drive, live where they live, marry who they marry, dress what they dress in, is because they want to appear to be a certain kind of person. That's all the natural man has, but sadly, far too many Christians still live that way because they don't know who they are in Christ. If you've ever been that kind of Christian, you know how hard you worked to appear spiritual. You know how hard you worked to appear wise and loving and righteous. Do you remember? It was exhausting. I got to tell you, I've never worked so hard in my life as I did when I was an immature Christian. I can't imagine ever wanting to work that hard again. So the idea that now that I know who I am in Christ, that's going to inspire me to work even harder than the flesh inspired me, that's somehow lacking. Because I worked awful hard back then, and you know how much righteousness I produced?
Zero.
And I worked awful hard. Maybe my thankfulness to God could make me work even harder, perhaps. But I worked awful hard in those years. And you know how much good I produced? Zero, just like you. So the idea that just renewing the mind means thinking about what God's done for me and somehow that inspires me to work even harder, maybe that's true for some Christians, but I'd question whether that hard work ever produces transformation. See, when you read this verse too, you got to remember this transformation it's talking about here is not a transformation by my hard work. It's transformation. It's a total change that's outside of the realm of my ability. See, that's why you notice it doesn't say transform yourselves by the renewing of your mind, does it? If it said that, we'd have big problems. But it says what? Be transformed. Be transformed. That's the passive, right? There's something we do, and that is renew our minds to God's word. But then it says be transformed. Be transformed. That's not something I do to myself. Now, I'm the one who makes sure that the right conditions are there by renewing my mind. But then the transformation is accomplished supernaturally. My renewing of my mind allows God to work in me the way he desires to work into me, that I might be transformed, not by my own hard work. You know, some of us have worked really hard at being good, you know, being powerful, being wise, being loving. And you know in the depth of your heart how much that work's produced. Nothing. And honestly, if you just read the Word of God, you see no amount of hard work is going to change you. That's the state of man. Now, I understand it runs contrary to every advertising campaign we see on TV, every movie about sports teams, you know, about just believe in ourselves and we can, and, you know, then the team from the little high school wins the state championship. Yeah. And we walk out saying, you know, I can do anything. But then, you know, a week later, have you done anything? Have you become more? No. You understand? I mean, maybe you get that A on that exam. Fantastic. But the real important things, those things that you, when you get real honest and shut the doors and look in the mirror, look at yourself and you say, boy, I sure don't like what I see. How much work has changed that? You know, even people who don't like their physical body, it's amazing how even when they work and work and work and actually change their physical body, still when they look in the mirror, they hate themselves. See? So can you call that transformation? I can't. But God promises transformation. That's a supernatural reality. Oh, do you understand? And that's the first thing to recognize and never forget about Romans 12, 2. The second thing, of course, is there is something we do. In Romans 12, it's called renewing the mind. It's something he commands us to renew our minds. He doesn't command us to transform ourselves. So there is a part that we play. In Romans 12, 2, it's called the renewing of the mind. You know, simply what it means is learning what God says about who he is, who I am, and what the heck I'm here for, and believe in it, you know. If you really want to get the simplest term that God's word uses regarding this renewing of the mind, and the word he uses the most often, it's the Greek word pistis, which is translated faith or believing. Because that's really all it is a response to God's word, right? God says, Brendan, you're righteous. And you say, I believe that. First of all, you have to learn it, right? Believing is not Brendan sitting in the corner one day saying, what do I think God says about me? I think God says I can fly. No. It's first learning God's word and then putting that word in your mind, putting something new in your mind, renewing your mind, and then living and acting and thinking accordingly. And somehow as we do that, power results, supernatural power results, that's beyond our senses ability. Like one of our men taught so wonderfully not too long ago when Jesus Christ healed the man with the withered hand. You know, he said, stretch forth your hand. And it says the man stretched it forth and then it was healed. See, Jesus Christ was asking him to do something that I'm sure he had tried millions of times and couldn't do it. His hand was withered. But when Jesus Christ spoke the words, "Stretch forth your hand," the man responded, and the renewing of the mind is much like that. See, it's not waiting till you feel righteous, okay? It's that God says this about me. I'm going to hold that in my mind. And then that situation arises where somebody at work says, "You're nothing, you're no," and you maybe you did stuff to make you appear like nothing. You know, maybe you were totally incompetent at work that day, okay? And they have every right to say you're nothing in one sense. But you say, "No, here's what my Father says about me." And something comes out that wasn't in you to begin with. You understand? That's the renewing of the mind. That's the transformation that follows. That's supernatural. That's what's available to you and me as believers. Otherwise, really, in this life, what hope do we have to do anything that glorifies God if all we have to depend on is our flesh and our brains, you see? So this thing that we do is essential. We've covered this in the past two teachings already, so I'm just reiterating here. But it's essential, this renewing of the mind, this believing of God's word. Really, the pattern is set in the new birth, right? When you got born again, I'm assuming most of you are born again. If you're not born again, it's the simplest thing in the world, and it's wise to do it. You believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, right? You believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. So your life as a son or daughter of God, your life as a body, soul, and spirit person, your life as an eternal being began with one thing you did, right? You psyched yourself up, and God said, No, you live such a good life, God said, "You know, Lyric is so good, I'm going to give her the Spirit." No. You believed. And then who did all the hard work? God did. And Jesus Christ paid for it. God set it up. What we did was we believed. The thing that we did that to make us sons and daughters of God is the thing that we continue to do to live as sons and daughters of God. Simplest thing in the world, but we so like to work hard for ourselves that we forget it all the time. That's why I remember that Paul had to reprove the Galatians. Remember that in Galatians 3? If you don't remember, you can look it up yourself, where he called them, "You wise Galatians," right? No, he called them what? "Foolish Galatians." He said, "Who has taught you so well?" No, he said, "Who has bewitched you?" And the reason he said that is because he said, look, you began in the Spirit. Now you're going to continue on in the works of the flesh. The works of the flesh didn't get you anything all those years. Now that you are born again, you think suddenly the works of your flesh are going to be valuable? If they weren't good enough to get you born again, how in the world could it be good enough to continue in as a believer? So his point to the Galatians was, you started with believing, you continue with believing. That's the pattern of the Christian walk. It's the simplest thing in the world, and yet it's so often disregarded by Christians who ought to know better. And sadly, it's so often not taught so that Christians don't understand to begin with, that the simplicity of the Christian life is simply, I believe God, I continue to believe God. And then I continue to grow, my life continues to change all the way through to the gathering together. Look at John 6, please. This is really put wonderfully here in John 6. You might recall this record in John 6. It's in the midst of a section where Jesus Christ had done some miracles, so he had a bunch of people following him around who were miracle hungry. You know, now miracles are great, but sometimes when you do miracles, I'm sure you guys have seen, you do encounter those people who really, when all is said and done, all they want is to see more miracles. You know, the purpose of the miracles is to lead people to God's word so they can have eternal life. Sometimes you encounter people, all they want is the miracles. And there's not very much we can do for those people. Jesus Christ had some of those as well. And one of the things they said to him in John 6, verse 28, they said to him, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" You ever been asked that question? Like, what school can you go to? Or what herbs do you take so you can work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to him, "This is the work of God." Notice the difference? Yeah, works of God. We want to do the works of God. And Jesus Christ said, "Oh, there's just one work of God. And here it is, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. That's the work of God. Now, I understand this was addressed to people before the day of Pentecost. I know that, but it's still true today. You want to do the works of God? Well, there's a work of God, and that is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And even once you've done that, there's really just one work of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how about miracles and stuff? Well, what miracles entail is believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, because he paid the price, because he died for me, because he got up for me, because he's seated at the right hand of God for me. I can work this miracle in his name on his behalf. So any genuine working of miracles really comes down to believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are trying to work more miracles by believing in your own ability, rots a ruck, as they say, you may work something, but it's not going to be a miracle of God. See, the way we walk the Christian walk on all levels, to all degrees, in all circumstances, comes down to believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Too simple? No, actually, it's difficult enough to devote a lifetime to, and then some, isn't it? But God had to make it simple, you know, because we're anything but simple. We complicate matters like crazy. God is so gracious in that his word, he tells us over and over and over again, so simple. Your works, no. Believe it on me, yes. And that is the nature, the essential nature of how we now live our lives as Christians. Continue to believe on him. And that, then God is free to continue to do the great things he wants to do, but he won't do them unless he's got our agreement. Our agreement's called believing. God says you can cast out spirits. You agree with that. And then God is able to work in your life in a way that he wasn't able to work before. Is that change? Is that growth? Yeah. Do you see how there's one essential ingredient we have to provide? It's called believing. Now, the question I brought up last time, 2 weeks ago when I closed this out, was, okay, what part does the church play in this? Remember that? Some of you only came back today because you wanted to find out what church that plays in. Well, basically, if you go to the right church, you can do lots of miracles. If you go to the wrong one, you can't do any. No, sorry, that's not the answer. Hate to disappoint you. It's really summed up. I mean, there's many, many, many places in God's Word that talk about this, but I think, at least from the perspective of this morning, on this particular Sunday morning, the best verse I know of this morning is in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Oh, you know what? Once you get there, Mark 2 Corinthians, I forgot to show you a verse. A good friend of mine showed me this verse not too long ago, and I got so blessed. And so I got so blessed, I vowed I would show it to you today. Apparently, I don't need to because we've moved on to Corinthians, but I want to anyway. So once you found 2 Corinthians 1, go back to Psalms, Psalm 116. You know, in light of what we just looked at, the works of God, the work of God is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's another fantastic verse, Psalm 116. Here's another question believers ask. You know, believers can ask, how do I work the works of God, right? Believers also ask this very frequently in verse 12 of Psalm 116. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? Okay, sort of like the person who thinks renewing the mind is getting this attitude. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits? I'm going to work harder. That's what I'm going to do. Well, you know, even in Psalms, the answer to this question is not work harder. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. Oh, isn't that wonderful? The cup of salvation. You understand what that symbolizes? This word cup is used often in God's word, and it just refers to taking, you know, I hand you a cup, and what do you do with it? You take it. What does taking it involve? Drinking it, right down to the bottom, okay? That's what this word cup implies. I'll take the cup of salvation. How am I going to thank God for all he's done for me? By fully taking everything he gave me in Christ. Oh, isn't that great? Taking the cup of salvation. Taking the cup of salvation. Isn't that a different story than how am I going to thank God for all he's done for me? I'm just going to work as hard as I can for the rest of my life. Now, do Christians work? Yeah. But the difference is we work in obedience to him rather than working to try to get his attention or working to try to get his approval or working to try to get something out of God. intimacy. We believe what he's made us to be in Christ. We believe that we can do everything he says we can do. We believe that we are everything he says we are. And in believing that, God's able to talk to you a little bit and say, you know, I got a job I need done. And you say, okay, thank you very much, Father. I'll do it, and I'll use your abilities to do it, and I'll keep checking in with you while I am doing it, and I'll check back with you when I'm done doing it. You see, it's not independent from God. It's in conjunction with God. But that all becomes possible for you and me because we simply believe what he has done for us in Christ. We take that cup, and we drink it fully. Okay? So what part does the church play? 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Oh, we don't have time to get into this today. I guess we'll have to. No. I've been promising it for a while, so I hope this isn't a letdown. It's really, really pretty simple, but it's very enlightening in light of the culture of the church today. 2 Corinthians 1, all the way at the end of the chapter. Look at this. Verse 24, and of course, not too long ago, we had our day in God's Word on 2 Corinthians where some of these verses were handled in detail, but for our purposes today, I just want to show you verse 24, where he says, not for that we have dominion over your faith. That word faith is that word pistis, or believing. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. Oh, what a wonderful, simple one-verse definition of what Paul was and what Paul wasn't. He said, we don't have dominion over you. We're not lords over your faith. Okay? Speaking of himself and of other leaders in the church, we are not the lords over your faith. We're the helpers of your joy. And that Greek word helpers, by the way, is a great one because it means a helper together with you. Okay? It's like you could hire a helper to, what do you want the helper to do? Pave your driveway?
Sure.
Okay. And then you sit there and drink iced tea while he's paving the driveway. That's one kind of helper. This is a helper together with. Okay? So somebody who's a friend and sees you working so hard, I'm going to help you on that drive. And the two of you work together. That's the word used here, this word helper. Oh, do you see that Paul says, when we come to Corinth, when we come to present God's word, we're not lords over your believing. Okay? What does that mean? Well, a lord can determine what happens and what doesn't happen. Okay? Paul says, I'm not the lord of your believing. I can't snap my fingers and make you believe. Your believing has nothing to do with me. But what I am is a helper, a worker together with you for your joy. So Paul and these other men, and any man who's a genuine minister of God today, that's what you're there for. To work with those who want to work with you to the end of their joy. And where does joy come from, by the way? Romans 15. There's joy and peace in believing, Romans 15 says, okay? So we can help, we can work together with, to the end, but what a leader is not is a lord over your believing, okay? By believing you stand, but that believing is up to you. And now this may seem real simple to you when we read it in God's Word, but that's because we often read things in God's Word and don't think about how they translate to real life. How many Christian churches out there are filled with people who are waiting for somebody to change their believing? You know, they kind of have these doubts about God. They have doubts about heaven. They have doubts about who they are. They have doubts about whether they're saved or not. And they come and sit there every Sunday waiting for somebody to change them. That's sadly more common than believing. That's why you have so many ministers who go into the ministry thinking their job is to change people. You know, because people have come into the church waiting to be changed. One verse clears that up. Not only is it not my job to change you, I can't. The best that we could be one to another is a worker together with you, a helper together with you to your joy. But the church cannot believe for anybody. The church cannot reach in your brain and flip a switch and suddenly here you are, Mr. Super Believer. Can't be done. And this explains so much, ladies and gentlemen. See, this explains so much. You know, somewhere back in this series, I talked about how people often judge a church on the basis of the lives of the individuals who go to that church. You know, you're wearing something awfully revealing today. You must go to a terrible church. You know, well, you're dressed like a good Christian girl. You must go to a good church. I saw you smoking. You must go to a bad church. Oh, do you understand? But think about it. If the church has no part to play in the change of the individual life of the believer, in terms of directly, okay? Help, yes. Can we help? Yes. Can we help? Yes. But can we make you believe? Can we make you change? Assuming those things are even good changes, which I'm not going to touch this morning. But if God's word is right, it seems to me the sign of a healthy church is people dressed all kinds of different ways. You know? Well, maybe that's not the sign of a healthy church. The sign of a healthy church is, are they teaching the right stuff to believe? You know, but if they are, you ought to expect to see people dressed all kinds of ways, people living all kinds of lives. You know why? Some believe and some don't. And some believe quickly and some believe slowly. And if I start thinking it's my job to change that, I'm crossing over a line that God has set in His Word that I dare not cross over. See, the church can be a helper of believing, but the church can't change somebody. And the minute they try to, we've got problems. Sadly, there's a pressure on ministers because so many people want to and expect to come find a church somewhere that's going to change them. You know? Not understanding that it's all in my hands. How much change do I want? How much fruit do I want? How much power do I want? How much love do I want? It's all within my control. See, how much of God's word do I want to believe? And how quickly do I want to believe it? See, now can the church help that? Oh, in a vast number of ways. Number one, the church ought to be teaching the right word of God, so you have something to believe, right? And a church that's a good church, we're going to encourage one another to believe. We're going to even be loving enough to reprove one another at times, right? You ever heard such a thing? Yeah, me too. It's good. But the one thing we can't do is reach in and flip that believing switch if there were such a thing. You know, that's why on any particular Sunday morning, you've got some people who sit there and boy, they're getting something out of every word. They're getting something out of every song, every manifestation. It's visibly affecting them. And others are sitting there waiting for something to happen. I can remember as a young man going to fellowships like this one and seeing people, we'd sing a song. We'd sung it 1,000 times. And here's Brian crying. And I think, what, is he high? You know? We all know this song. What's the big deal? We know this. I mean, that's what I'd think. That's how carnal I was. That's the only explanation I could come up with. But see, these words are words of life. If it's words of life in this song, then no matter how many times you sing it, it's living, it's true, it's real, it's powerful. But what am I thinking as I'm singing it? What am I thinking as these manifestations are being brought forth? What's in my mind as the teaching's being done? That's what makes the difference between those who sit there visibly affected by the Word of God week after week and those who sit there waiting for the church to change them. You know, sorry, but not my problem. It's, you know, my problem is my believing. Your problem is yours. Now, the church can do a lot to be a helper in that. See, doesn't it talk about that in Thessalonians also? 1 Thessalonians 3? I'm so far off my notes now, we might as well go to 1 Thessalonians 3. Okay. Well, it's not 3 o'clock yet. We're doing fine. First Thessalonians 3, verse 9. Oh, look at this. Now, I understand this is talking specifically about Paul's ministry to the Thessalonians, and Paul didn't live in Thessalonica. But, you know, as we've handled time and time and time again on Sunday mornings and in other venues, there's ministries in the church, right? How many ministries in the church? Yeah, good. Yeah. Okay, trick question. If we do a count, Jackie, do a count on the way out, and then we'll know how many ministries in the church. How many ministries in operation in the church? That's a different question. But really, so even though this is Paul speaking of his ministry, it ought to be true of all of us and all of our ministries in the church, you see. And here's what he says regarding the believers in Thessalonica. Verse 9, what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God? Night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and that we might make you believe. No, that we might perfect that which is lacking in your believing. Well, how do you perfect that which is lacking in someone's believing? Teach them more of the word, right? Believing is simply a response to God's word. God says A, I say yes. God says B, I say yes. God says C, I say yes. I haven't been taught X yet. So if I teach you X, then you're able to believe God that much farther in that much more detail. That perfects that which is lacking in your believing. Oh, do you see? This all comes down really to understanding that this thing God calls believing is not all of the things we've made it out to be. Really, God's word is very simple. It's man who's complicated because we come to God's word with these thoughts about things like believing that the world has taught us about. Believing is getting positive images of yourself, and believing is seeing things happening, and believing is somehow by the force of my brain making these events occur. That's not how God defines it. God defines it very simply that he presents us with some words and we say yes or we say no. Just like we do with each other, right? If you tell me you're going to give me $1 million if I meet you back at the AV department after the meeting today, if I believe you, I show up. If I don't believe you, and I won't show up. You understand? Isn't that simple? Like I've often used the example, if I called you on the phone, Missy, and you said, hello, this is Missy, God bless you. And I said, Missy, do you believe me? If you say yes, you're a fool. You know why? You don't know what you're saying yes to yet. You ever do that to people? You're in the middle of a conversation and they walk in the room and you say, right, Randy? And unless you're a fool, you don't say right. You say, about what? Well, that's what believing is, right? Believing requires the word of God first, and then my response to it is believing. It's such a simple, simple, simple thing. When we understand that, we see that how could anyone possibly do that for me? I could teach you more of what God says, right? I can be an example of believing to you. I can pray for you. I can exhort you. I can comfort you. I can kick you in the you-know-what sometimes. But can I believe God for you? No, that is up to you. That we can't do. A lot of things we can do in the church, okay? But what we can't do is actually take the place of someone else and believe God on their behalf, you see. This is such a simple thing, but it's wonderful, isn't it? Say yes. Okay, good. Thank you. Well, go to Ephesians 4, please. Look, I'm so thankful that I no longer hear that awful question. You know what that question is? What do we believe about this? I mean, you laugh at it now, but that used to be a common question. Somebody would be studying the Word and come to say, oh, what do we believe about this? Oh, I can't believe, you know, I'm sorry to say I actually answered that question. Remember those questions, Wayne? We don't get those anymore, at least I don't, I'm thankful. What do we believe? What? Now, you could ask me, what do we teach about this? Okay. You could even ask me, what do I believe about it? And I might tell you, but what do we believe about it? I don't know. What do you believe about it? You know? So what do we believe about the resurrection? Well, the more important question is, what do you believe about the resurrection? See, I know what I believe. What a stupid question, really, right? What do we believe? I don't know what you believe. At best, I could tell you what I believe. Or I could tell you what God's word says so you have something to believe. But what do we believe about this? What a terrible question. See? And yet that, again, that's the reason why a church that's operating biblically is going to be messy. Because we don't make you sign your name to a list of things. Here's what I believe. How could you even try to enforce such a thing? We could teach God's word, encourage people to believe God's word, but at any given time, there's going to be some who believe it and some who don't. So a church that's operating biblically is going to be messy. Oh, do you understand? You're going to have people who haven't decided to believe it all yet. Then you're going to have the tortoises and you're going to have the hares, right? And it's not even our job to speed up the tortoises. It's our job to love each other, pray for each other, encourage each other, teach the word and speak the word in all that we can. But the minute I start enforcing, try to enforce believing, what I'm really going to be enforcing is behavior. See, when we think we're enforcing believing, what we're really enforcing is behavior, letting people know, you know, when if I tell people you better believe in this church, we believe in, I can't even come up with an example anymore. It's religion so far in the past. What do we believe in this church? We believe in good church music, okay? We believe in good church music, not this modern stuff. We believe in good, God only likes the good traditional church music, okay? Do I really think I'm going to change all your hearts by making that statement? No. You know what? I'm going to change your behavior. You're going to make sure that whatever you listen to on the way to fellowship, when you pull into the parking lot, you're listening to church music. Okay? Now, is that a glory of God to God? No. You know what that is? That's hypocrisy. And how dare we think we're glorifying God by producing nothing but a church full of hypocrites? See? That's not believing. That's just behavior. See, if you read God's word, what God's interested in winning is the heart, right? Man looks at the outward stature, God looks at the heart. That, and winning the heart takes time. There's going to be tortoises, there's going to be hares. And that's why the one thing that we have to have in a church that's not trying to enforce people's lives is in Ephesians 4:2. Somebody want to stand up and read it nice and loud? Okay, Joylynn.
With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love.
Thank you. Oh, do you understand? The one absolute requirement for a church that's going to operate this way is lots of long suffering, lots of meekness, lots of lowliness of mind, humility one to another, forbearing one another in love, you know? Because guess what? You're going to come to fellowship on Sunday or Tuesday night or Wednesday night or whenever it is that you come, and you're going to be sitting next to people who aren't like Jesus. And they're not even pretending to be. You know what's even worse? They got to sit next to you. So the one key essential ingredient, you know, talking about this children's CD that we're going to be doing, you know, one of the believers just very, very pointedly suggested to me, boy, you got to do a song about forgiveness and about how, you know, believers forgive. That's what believers do. And basically because, I believe because this man's seen what I've seen, which is so many Christians who seem to grow in so many areas, the last frontier is realizing that, hey, this person that's sitting next to me is everything that God says I am and dealing with everything God says I'm dealing with, and therefore I have to forgive. It should be the norm. It should be the believer's lifestyle. It should be something we don't even think about. Just like you don't even, when somebody calls on you to speak in tongues and interpret, Casey, do you think, can I do that or not? Oh, I got to get myself ready to do that. No, you stand up and you bring it forth from God, don't you? What's the difference between that and forgiveness? They're both beyond the realm of my flesh, but they're both well within the realm of the Spirit, aren't they? Oh, you see? But in the process, some of us take the long and winding road to get there, don't we? I think most of us take it. And most of us are somewhere back on that road still. So long-suffering, oh, gosh, you got to have it. Forbearing one another in love. If that's there, then we can afford to have a church where people are choosing to believe God to different degrees in different areas of life at different speeds. Otherwise, you tear yourself apart. Because even if I'm no more mature than you are, I'm sure there's areas that I've believed that you haven't, and there's areas you've... So I'm not going to judge you in the areas where I'm weak, right? And you're not going to judge me in the air. And you've seen this over and over again. Churches tear themselves apart. See? And you know something else, folks? That's why you guys who are mature or consider yourselves mature in the Word of God, the burden sits on your shoulders. Met a guy not too long ago with some of our young men. We were sitting in a cigar shop. We weren't smoking cigars or anything. That would be carnal. We're just speaking the word to the sinners. And we met this gentleman who was, you know, pretty experienced in Christianity and was presenting his considerations to us. He goes, well, you know, the church, what the church is there for is to recharge me so I can go back out into the world doing the things God's called me to do. And then when I need recharging, I've always got the church to go to get recharged. Remember that? What a bunch of... horse feathers. What a bunch of horse feathers. If that's true, then who's left in the church to bear the burden? You know, if the mature ones are just checking in once in a while to get recharged, then you know who's left in the church? Everybody else. So who's there to bear the burden? Who's there to do the long suffering? See, who's there to do what Galatians 6:1 talks about? Turn there, please. We're almost done this morning, but turn to Galatians 6:1. Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. God puts that burden on the shoulders of those who consider themselves to be spiritual. Even more detail can be found in Romans 14 and 15, if you care to study that in your own free time. And you see that God puts a greater burden on the mature to help the immature, to help the weak, to help those who are sinning, to help those who haven't grown up yet. So if the mature are all out doing their own thing and just stopping in occasionally to get recharged, then who's doing that within the church? Oh, do you understand? Man, you guys who are mature, and some of you are mature, you got to add some love and forgiveness and long-suffering to that maturity. Because of all people, God wants you here. That more and more of us might have people to help us to the end of our joy. That we could believe Him more and more and bring glory to Him. Oh, do you see? It's so exciting when you look at this, the place that the church can play in the growth of the believer, but it really almost requires a whole different way of thinking about the church. The idea that this church is a place that I want to find a church that's going to meet my needs. But you hear it all the time. You see it on billboards, right? So many people are whining for a church to meet their needs that churches have bowed down to that and said, well, if we want to stay in business, we better become a church in the business of meeting people's needs. Oh, man, I'd rather burn this place down than to put up a sign that says, we're here to meet your need. We're here to teach God's word. We're here to glorify God. We're here to be a helper of those who want to believe God. And you know what? We're here to be a lover of those who don't want to believe God. We don't hate them, but they're not going to stay around for very long. You know, but goodness gracious, somebody who wants to think about it in practical terms. Steve, you'll say an amen to this. I know what I've done. If you've got somebody who is just there to fulfill your every whim, to make you happy, whatever it takes, when you really need truth, you going to go to that person? Of course not, because you know they've told you whatever they had to tell you to keep you happy. When you really get to the rock bottom and you realize what I need here is truth, you going to go to that person? Heck no. You're going to go to the person who has spoken the truth to you, even when it ticked you off, right? Oh, do you understand, man? It's like birds in a cage. Roger, where's Roger? Okay, you know about birds in a cage, right? Man, you get these beautiful cage. It's still a cage. And you get these pretty, well-fed, happy birds on their perches, you know. And anything they need is provided as long as they stay in the cage, right? But you know who's going to open the door of that cage? Not their keeper. And if all a minister is your keeper, You can't count on that guy to turn you loose. You see, if his whole existence is to make you happy so you want to stay here, you can't count on that guy to turn you loose. Even when God's saying, fly over to this branch. You understand? My examples aren't making a whole lot of sense this morning, but I think you know what I'm talking about, right? And I'm not talking about me today. I'm talking about more than, this isn't a promotion of me or of this church or of what we do. But boy, what I'm trying to get us to do is to reevaluate believing, the responsibility of believing. And wherever you go, whatever you do, recognize that I'm the one who's got to believe God, and recognize that it would suit me well to find a place that's going to help me with that by teaching me God's word and by being honest enough to recognize that all of God's people are in the process of believing. None of us have arrived. All of us hopefully are endeavoring to believe God still, and we can help each other. Oh, do you understand? And that, I believe, according to God's word, is something that's a glory to God, like we read about in Ephesians, that's making known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places what is the manifold wisdom of God. Let's go to Ephesians 3, and we'll close out there. So, you know, if there's going to be this kind of change occurring in the church, you're going to have different people growing at different speeds. It's not going to be overnight. You know, there's going to be people, it takes time before they realize that the beam in their own eye is bigger than the speck in your eye. So what do you do with them in the meantime? You got to love them. You know, that love might include reproving them, but you got to love them. That doesn't mean we approve of everything that everybody does. See, but we recognize that there's a higher standard than just your behavior, and that is your heart. And God goes for your heart. And if we're going for the heart, then some crazy behavior is going to happen along the way. That doesn't mean we approve of all the crazy behavior. We just recognize that building something that's truly a glory to God takes time, you see. We realize that it may take time for a new Christian to truly embrace being dead in Christ. You know, for the new Christian, we sing songs about being dead in Christ, but really I think for many of us who have been there and many who still are as new Christians, we still suspect there's something good in our flesh somewhere, right? Sooner or later we encounter that brick wall, either through experience or through believing God's word, where we really and truly realize, no, there's nothing good in my flesh. Everything I have of value is in Christ. How can I speed up that process for you? I really can't. But we can be there for people to teach the word, to exhort, to comfort, to pick up the pieces when they've hit the brick wall one more time, and then to finally rejoice in the day where they really and truly from the heart realize, you know, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, you see. Only God's word believed can truly eradicate such foolishness, and that takes time. We would rather take that time and be sure of something that is rooted in God's word than try to fabricate something that looks good on the outside today but might not be here tomorrow, you see. I might add, by the way, it probably doesn't even need to be said, but those of you who are raising children, these might be words to consider as well. What do you, you know, are you going for the heart or are you going for the behavior? It'll produce two very different kinds of children, you know. But that being said, I think you understand that from what we've handled all along, the one great thing that you and I provide to bring this process to pass in our lives, where we begin changing, we begin growing, we begin seeing ourselves transformed, we begin realizing I truly am more like Christ today than I was a month ago or a year ago or 10 years ago. It's initiated by my response to God's word, by my believing God's word. The church can play a lot of parts in that, but the one thing the church can't do is reach past your believing and transform you. You see, that's still up to you and me. Let's close in Ephesians 3. And if the Lord tarries and I get back up here again sometime this summer, we're going to look at one further thing, which is the part that God plays in this. that almost seems obvious, you know, like all the rest of it. But there are some other things as well in God's Word that I think might bless you about the part that God plays in this process of change in the life of the believer. But meanwhile, let's just close in Ephesians 3 and remind ourselves that it says in verse 16 that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, by faith, by faith. He's in there spiritually, but to accomplish what we want to accomplish, where I can truly say Christ is living in me, it's by faith. And then we could say that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, are able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. So it's a tremendous quest we're on. It's not going to be accomplished to the gathering together. I, for one, wouldn't mind at all if that happens today. But in the meantime, if it doesn't, we've got some changing and growing to do and to help each other with. And I hope this morning you have a little better understanding of how that occurs and how it doesn't occur, okay? So, Ken, what are we closing with, brother?
God okay. gave us His Word.
Great. God bless.
You want to finish this next week? We can.
Number 25, God gave us His Word.